Acts chapter 3, we're going to begin to look now at one of the first miracles that are being performed by Peter post-resurrection. And in fact, this section really spans chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 22. Those passages deal with this one single event. So obviously there's some significance to it. And we're going to try to understand the significance of this healing of the lame man. Let's read verses 1 through 11 and then we'll move on. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Father, again, we do thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for your word that provides to us your mind, revealing your purpose and will. And as we continually study it, may we just value it as much as you do. May we be affected in life, and certainly may we understand and certainly appreciate what it is you're going to accomplish through your people Israel in the future. As we continue to study the book of Acts, may we be refreshed and blessed and edified, and may we be equipped to answer every man. And we do ask him in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Here we're going to look now at this first miracle which is being performed by Peter, and we just read it, a lame man gets healed. And there is quite a lot of typology here, if you will, and we'll look at some of that. I do want to start off by first mentioning that miracle signs and wonders are important. Oftentimes, unfortunately, the charismatic movement, for example, they sort of view some of this as being for personal enjoyment or something like that. Always remember that miracles are significant because it actually is a tool of teaching. If you go to Acts chapter 13, for example, in Acts chapter 13, we see Paul's first miracle, if you will, first sign and wonder that occurs. And this has to do with actually blinding somebody. A Jew is going to be blinded here in Acts chapter 13. And after this event, verse 12 of Acts chapter 13, we read, "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." Please understand that these miracles are teaching doctrine. And it is highly significant in the scriptures when you see the first miracles being performed that there is something being taught. In fact, these miracles begin to set the stage for the ministry and the message which is going to be proclaimed. Wherever you go in the scripture, when these events occur, it truly does provide a setting for the particular message and ministry that's going to be accomplished. And certainly, when we read about Peter and the healing of the lame man, it actually does set the tone for his ministry now to the apostate nation of Israel, as he calls them out of that untoward generation and into the little flock. In the early part of Acts, there are going to be three significant opportunities, three events that are going to occur, which represent three valid opportunities being extended to Israel's leadership to repent, to be converted, to have the remission of sins, to have the sins blotted out. The first opportunity is what we're going to examine in chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 22. Here we see the response of the national leadership, which is not good. It's a negative response. The second opportunity, which is dealt with in chapter 5, the leadership again responds negatively, only this time it's a little more intense. The first opportunity, they pretty much threaten the disciples or the apostles to keep their mouth shut. At the second opportunity extended to the leadership, they actually have Peter beaten. And then the third opportunity, which is dealt with in chapter 6 and 7, Stephen, as he stands up and addresses, he confronts the national leadership. Third time, three strikes, you're out. The national leadership, they of course obviously respond negatively to what Stephen is saying. And how do they respond? They actually kill Stephen. And at that point, the fall begins. So keep that in mind. As we get to chapter 5, we'll look at that in a little more detail, obviously, and then as well as Stephen. But just keep in mind that from chapters 1 through 7, there are three opportunities being extended as the apostles are confronting the national leadership. Here we have Peter now confronting the national leadership, and it all revolves around the healing. Now, as I said just a moment ago, these miracles are highly important. Number one, we saw the verse, they teach doctrine. Okay, there is something being communicated. The miracles aren't there to dazzle and awe people, although, you know, many were amazed and awed. But these miracles are intended to teach specific truth, specific information. Miracles are highly significant in Israel's program. Miracles were, I mean, you go back to the birth of Israel, the burning bush. That certainly is an amazing sign and wonder and miracle. A bush that is burning with a fire that doesn't consume it. You know, you have Abraham. There's so many different miracles that, and there's significance to that. We do want to be mindful that miracles are for the nation of Israel. Now, granted, Paul, he did perform some things, but keep in mind, the things that Paul does is teaching doctrine to who? The nation of Israel. Paul, as the minister of the Gentiles, is assigned the duty of provoking Israel to jealousy. And when we see his first miracle, it is, again, teaching doctrine specifically to the nation of Israel. In Paul's case, in Acts chapter 13, that doctrine, the blinding of that Jew, teaches the doctrine concerning Israel's blinding and fall, subsequent fall. In Hebrews chapter 2, just a couple of passages to reinforce the importance of miracles in Israel's program. And the reason we want to emphasize that is that's why we don't see them. We don't see these miracle signs and wonders occurring today in the dispensation of the grace of God. We, the body of Christ, are not a sign people. God does not communicate to the body of Christ via signs, wonders, and miracles. How does God communicate to the body of Christ today? Through His Word. We walk by faith, not by sight. That isn't true with Israel's program. In fact, we'll look at a couple of passages. Israel had every right to expect a sign and a miracle to communicate doctrine. Hebrews chapter 2. And then we'll go to Psalm 74. But in Hebrews chapter 2, notice verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. God is bearing them, He's communicating something to His people via signs, wonders, and diverse or various miracles. And by the way, this is a reference to the events there in the book of Acts. In the early part of it, verse 4 is referring to the opening chapters of the book of Acts, Peter and the apostles' ministry to the nation of Israel. Go to Psalms chapter 74 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Psalms chapter 74. In Psalms chapter 74, we read here at verse 9, Psalm 74, verse 9, we see not our signs. See, Israel, they expected signs because those signs indicated their status, their relational status with Jehovah God. And if they're not witnessing these signs, that is indicative that they are out of fellowship, out of intimate relationship. And when Israel was experiencing problems nationally, they realized, where are our signs? Israel had a right to witness particular signs which communicated something about their relationship. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, you know, Paul here talking about the wise and the scribe. Verse 22, for the Jews require a what? A sign. But and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews require a sign. In order to validate the message and ministry of whoever it is that is communicating to the nation of Israel, it has to be accompanied with a sign. That program is not operating today. Be very mindful of that. A clear dispensational distinction. And I quoted that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. The signs, wonders, and miracles which belong to Israel, communicated doctrine to her, she requires those signs. They understood when there weren't any signs, there's something wrong, obviously. And when we get to Peter, that first miracle is communicating something very specific to the nation of Israel. One more. Let's go to John chapter 2. Just a couple more verses here to emphasize the need for signs, especially in Israel's history. John chapter 2, verse 11. John 2, verse 11. And we're going to look at this in just a moment, a little more detail. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. He's, you know, manifest. He's showing something. He's demonstrating something. And to whom is the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting his glory? Remember what we read there in John chapter 1, verse 31. In John 1:31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to who? Israel. The performing of miracles is for the purpose of manifesting his messiahship. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to prove something. He's going to validate his claims as the Lord's Christ, as Israel's Messiah. He's manifesting himself, his glory. According to John, he's made manifest to Israel. Miracles, these wonders, these signs are restricted to the nation of Israel. We're going to see that the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ is communicating something to the nation of Israel in regards to that anticipated kingdom blessing and joy. We're going to see through Peter that there is some specific doctrine being taught through his first miracle concerning Israel's restitution. And when we get later on to Acts chapter 13, Paul, his first miracle concerns once again, the nation of Israel. And you know what Paul's going to communicate. The doctrine that he's teaching is Israel has lost her favored status. Israel is going to be cast away. Israel's blinded. She's going to stumble. She's going to fall. She's diminishing. Even Paul's miracle is to teach something to the nation of Israel. And when you study what's going on, for example, at Corinth, the sign gifts, those sign gifts were not just for the personal enjoyment of those Greeks at Corinth. They were assigned the task of provoking who? The nation of Israel. Sign gifts are irrelevant today. We walk by faith, not by sight. We do not require sight. In fact, God will not violate a principle that He has established in grace, which is, I want you to operate with an intelligent understanding according to my word, according to my truth. For God to perform a sign or a miracle today would violate a grace principle, a fundamental grace principle. We don't look for signs. We can't look for signs. There's something better. In fact, Paul says something far more excellent rather than these miracles and signs. I want to spend just a couple of minutes looking at these first miracles. We're not going to spend a lot of time with Paul's first miracle, but it is interesting when you look at the first miracles being performed, and we're not going to go to the Old Testament, but we're in John, right? Go to John chapter 2. And just for a few minutes, let's just look at the significance of these first miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ, He sets the tone. He's going to, in effect, introduce to the nation the purpose of His coming. What it is He seeks to accomplish. And we find the first miracle here in John chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 10. Let's begin. John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day, by the way, there is so much in this passage, and we're just not going to look at everything. It's on the third day. There was a marriage in Cana, that's interesting too, of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, now this is a real peculiar answer. I mean, what does He say? Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, what kind of a response is that? And now look at what Mary does. His mother saith unto the servants, whatever He saith unto you, do it. Why would the Lord respond in such a manner? Why would the Lord refer to His crucifixion? You see, there's something that's now going to be taught and demonstrated to the nation of Israel via the first miracle. There is something that the crucifixion is going to achieve and provide. And that, by the way, verse 4 is the clue. It's the key to understanding this miracle. Whatever's going on here, it centers on that hour of His death. And you know, I trust, that crucifixion is the ratification of the new covenant, if you go to the book of Hebrews. It has something to do with new covenant blessing, new covenant provision. That's why the Lord responds the way, when there's this talk about wine, He says, look, it's not time yet. And I don't know if Mary understood what was going on. All she said, hey, look, you guys deal with him, all right? Typical mother-son relationship, right? Verse 6, and there were set there six, number six. What does number six represent in the Bible? Oh, come on, number six? Man. The number of a man. Number six, an interesting number. Six water pots of stone. Highly significant. After the manner of the purifying of the Jews, contained two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. They're empty. and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. How does Jesus, by the way, manifest his glory today? According to Paul, 2 Corinthians, the message of grace. Okay, kind of interesting. What's with this first miracle? Now, wine, Jesus was not an alcoholic. Don't try to use this passage to demonstrate that he was a wine bibber. But why is there significance to the empty water pots, to the filling with water? The water is a type of the Holy Spirit. Stone water pots, six of them, number of man, stony heart, empty, impotent, incompetent, nothing to give, nothing to provide, nothing to bring. Jesus, in effect, says, we need to fill these things up, and something is going to happen. There's going to be a transformation. And what you begin to see is there is sort of a foretaste of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit begins to fill the remnant, just as these stone water pots are going to be filled with water. And the goal is to produce wine. Why? Go to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. We're going to just look at the doctrine being communicated. And by the way, there is some similarity with what Peter is going to do or does in Acts chapter 3. In Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 11. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. You see, wine is going to represent joy and gladness and mirth. With that in mind, you know what the Lord Jesus, you know how he commences his ministry? The first miracle, he in effect is teaching doctrine to the nation. I am coming to bring to you kingdom joy and kingdom gladness and kingdom mirth and kingdom blessing. I'm here to fill you up with something. Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah chapter 31, doesn't the new covenant provide for God placing his spirit in them? Transformation? That's why Jesus said, my hour is not yet come, woman. The wine is a representation of joy. That's what the Lord at his first advent sought to do with his people. As he is seeking that which is lost, as he calls his people back to repentance, to be converted, he is prepared to share with his people the joy of that messianic kingdom via the implementation of the new covenant. Wine represents joy. Here in Isaiah, the reason joy is darkened and there is no mirth is there is no wine. That's why they're crying for it. If you go to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9 and verse 13. Judges chapter 9 verse 13. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? We're not going to look at the parable of the trees here, but do you notice how wine is associated with cheer? See what the wine represents? You see why what Jesus Christ is trying to do? I'm trying to bring some fear back to this people. Psalms chapter 104, another passage. Psalms 104. The significance of this is, at the first advent, the Lord Jesus Christ, all He sought to do was bring this kingdom joy and cheer and mirth. What Peter's going to do is, he's in effect, through his first miracle, he's going to communicate to the nation the doctrine, the need for spiritual redemption, spiritual healing. Now, Psalms chapter 104, Psalms 104, verse 15. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Again, wine that maketh glad the heart of men. Jesus comes along, and what He sees are empty pots. He doesn't see joy out there. What He sees, and we've been through those passages, He sees the oppression. He says He sees the violation. He sees the dishonor of His law. He sees the mistreatment of His faithful flock, of His people. There's no joy there in Israel, in Jerusalem. He has to tell, it's empty. Those pots are empty. Which is indicative of certainly Israel's predicament. If you go to Psalms chapter 80, since we're here already, Psalms chapter 80, we need to understand something. The reason there is no joy, there is no wine, is because the vine that God planted in the promised land, Israel, His right seed, became corrupt, became a strange vine. A vine. And what does vine, where do grapes come from? A vine. Vineyard. We'll see some things about a vineyard. You know that Israel was to be God's vineyard on the earth? The vineyard producing grapes for the purpose of producing wine, which is a representation of gladness, mirth, and joy. God wants there to be joy and gladness on the earth. Don't think of God as some monster out there that only seeks to destroy. Oh, how He eagerly seeks for gladness to just overwhelm the planet. So how does He do it? He's going to do it through a group of people, Israel. And that's why He says, Israel, you are My vineyard. You're going to be the source, the catalyst for global joy via the establishment of the righteous kingdom. You're My vineyard. I want to produce some wine, spiritually, figuratively speaking. Psalms chapter 80, verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. You see the figure here? Who did God bring out of Egypt? Israel. And you notice that God, before He can plant that vine, He's got to get rid of the heathen. He's got to weed the land, if you will. He has to eradicate the heathen presence. He has to eradicate the Gentiles. And we know why He has to do that. According to Romans 1, God gave up on the Gentiles. He gave them over. Gave them unto. The Gentiles are consigned with Satan in Operation Rebellion against Him. So God, He abandons the Gentiles, focuses attention on the nation, one nation that He creates. He leads them out of Gentile oppression, satanic bondage, Egypt. And He says, you're going to be My vine. I'm going to plant you in the land. I got to get rid of the heathen. This is what God is seeking to do. See, when Jesus comes, you guys are empty. You're not a vine. John 15, what does Jesus Christ call Himself? I am the true vine. I'm going to be the source of joy and mirth and kingdom blessing. Israel, you failed. You should have been God's vineyard. And if you keep reading verse 9, thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She went out, she sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by way do pluck? Well, something's wrong. God implants them. They begin to produce something, but something goes wrong. God's going to break it down now. And we can go through a lot of passages, and I'll just give you some verses. Isaiah chapter 5, if we go to Isaiah chapter 5, what we begin to see in Israel's history is her failure to be a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. You know what you begin to see is Israel, when she's planted into the land after the Gentiles are eradicated, the Gentiles begin to amass once again, and you find Israel beginning to assimilate with the Gentiles. You see Israel beginning to adopt the pagan religious system. She's becoming wild. She's taking on the identity of the very problem now. God got rid of the weeds, and now Israel's becoming a weed, if you will. That vine is polluted. And you begin to have a description of it. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I look that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I shall lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now keep in mind, historically, this has to do with judgment that is coming. You have the captivities, you know, Babylonian, Assyrian, and all of that. But this is certainly a real picture of Israel's future. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, and he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe, and then you have a woe judgment there. Israel is to be a vineyard producing those grapes, if you will. Jeremiah, look what he says in chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou sayest, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? See, there's a transformation occurring there among his own people, the guardians. These were supposed to be the guardians of truth, of righteousness, of the law. And what does Israel do? They turn their back on God and they embrace Satan's religious system. She's forfeiting her right to be that noble vine. She's, as God, he describes it very clearly, you're degenerate. You're now strange. You're not producing that which I intended you to produce. Don't go there, Isaiah 16. There's no joy in the land. There's no joy in Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 15, God says, I'm going to have to destroy you. Go to Amos. Amos chapter 9. But there is a hope out there. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true vine, and that's how he presents himself in the book of John, he is going to be that source of joy. He's going to do for Israel what Israel could not do on her own. She's degenerate. So God says, you take that, the stone pot just stone Israel. Hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious. And the Lord says, I'm going to fill you up. I'm going to fill you up with my Spirit. And I'm going to produce that wine, that joy. Amos chapter 9, if we begin reading that, verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. The foretaste here of what God's going to do as He permanently plants His people there in the land of Canaan. And beautiful description. The mountains are going to drop sweet wine. I mean, there's going to be overwhelming joy. By the way, we're not going to say, you know, when Jesus Christ said, I am the true vine, you know, Isaiah 53 says that He was a tender plant, came out of the dry ground. Israel, religiously, nationally, spiritually, parched, dry. Dry ground. You can't grow anything in dry ground. I'm talking hard, dry. Christ Jesus, supernaturally, as it were, He's a tender plant. A tender plant means there's moisture, there's water, there's life. But if you examine a parched, dry ground, and all of a sudden a tender plant springs up. Jesus Christ is called that tender plant that springs up. And that's why as the true vine, He's going to bring to Israel and provide for Israel all that the Lord desires of her. And hence you have this first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ changing that water into wine, demonstrating His desire. I got to get my little rag here. To bring that kingdom joy. Now, you know what happened, right? They crucified her king. And that's where we're at now in the book of Acts. We're looking now at that post, that the crucifixion occurs, the resurrection occurs. Now, Peter, he's going to perform a miracle. The Lord came initially to provide that joy. They rejected it. Peter's going to stand up and via his first miracle, demonstrating to the nation of Israel her absolute need for healing, for restoration, for restitution. In fact, in Acts chapter 3, let's go back there. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter begins to explain the miracle, and he does that. You see the healing occur in verses 1 through 11. From verses 12 onward, Peter begins to teach what occurred. He explains the meaning of that particular miracle. And as he begins to explain the miracle, he actually says in chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. See, there's more. Obviously, there is physical healing. The lame guy, he begins to jump and to leap. And we'll see some verses. That is what that remnant is going to do. She's going to dance in the kingdom. There's a lot of verses there in Psalms about dancing and praising God. What a beautiful type. That lame guy, he starts leaping. He's dancing. Well, that's what that remnant is going to do. That's what Israel will be doing out there in the future in the kingdom. That healing, yes, it was a physical healing, physical restoration to the body. But there's something that Peter is trying to say. You got a sin problem, Israel. You got to have those sins, blotted out. When the times of refreshing, I'm reading verse 19 again, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, until the times of restitution. What a beautiful way to introduce this time of restitution. You got a lame guy who's being restored. Restitution. This first miracle performed by Peter deals with Israel's complete spiritual bankruptcy. You see that lame guy? Go back there to chapter 3 and notice verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. This guy, he was obviously physically, he was impotent, incapacitated. He had no strength. He had no ability. He couldn't perform from birth. Not only that, whom they laid up daily at the gate, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms. This guy was poor. He's obviously destitute financially, but spiritually, what a picture of the nation of Israel. Not only is the nation of Israel spiritually impotent, but she is also spiritually destitute. She's got zero in her bank account. In fact, worse than that, she's in debt, if you will. The curses, courses of judgment. She's worthy of destruction. Lame, poor, and what you find out here is that this guy, he's outside. He's at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. He's not even in the temple. What a type of Israel being spiritually alienated. Now, she's still being dealt with as the favored people, but she's outside. A real good type of Israel's spiritual alienation. And so, what you now have Peter doing, he's going to heal this man. First opportunity of repentance granted to the national leadership. Now, look at here at verse, we see the healing there. We won't read those passages, but if you drop down, notice down there in verse 13. Verse 12, I'm sorry. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel." Okay, we know who he's directing this to. "Ye men of Israel." And he begins to explain how the God of Abraham, verse 13, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom, notice again, ye delivered up. Remember, Peter is holding the nation responsible for the death, for the murder of their Messiah, the Lord's Christ. "Ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Here is Peter's message. He then is going to say something in verse 17. We'll get to that next time. How ye with... you did it ignorantly. He's going to explain that God is going, in his mercy and grace, he's going to change something. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people," notice, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So Peter, first miracle, a healing, and we'll look at that in a little more detail. He addresses the nation, and look at the response. The leadership, the priests, the captain, the Sadducees, verse 2, are they happy about what's going on? They're grieved. They don't like this. They're grieving. By the way, they didn't actually see this. They didn't see the miracle occur. This was secondhand report. They're going to want to verify what's going on. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. You have a very important council being called together. This is a very significant meeting by the upper echelons of Israel's religious system. They heard a rumor that these guys are out there preaching the resurrection, which they're totally against, but they're going to begin to hear some things about this healing. Now, drop down to verse 13. Now, when they, the leadership, okay, all of those rulers and scribes and elders, the captain and the high priest, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Bit of a dilemma here. There are scores of witnesses that testify that guy was a lame guy from birth. And there are thousands beginning to join this ragtag group, the little flock. I mean, that day there were 5,000 added. The leadership, instead of investigating it with great sincerity and great honesty, they now need to develop a plan. They got to shut this operation down, and they got to shut it down quick. It's fascinating. They couldn't say a thing against it. They knew it was legitimate. They knew it was legitimate. So this is their response now. First opportunity extended. What a glorious opportunity to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. What do they decide? Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Wow, you talk about hard-heartedness. They confess, this is the real deal. This is legitimate, guys. Verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they commanded them and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. And the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shown. You see how this is one complete section centering around this healing. And you have great significance. And it's a sad commentary that the only response by the national leadership is they threaten them. Shut up. Stop it. We don't want to hear this anymore. First opportunity, strike one. They blew it. The national leadership blew it. When we get over there to chapter 5, they're going to blow it again. Only this time, they don't threaten these guys to keep quiet. They actually beat them up. And by the way, there is conclusive evidence that a miracle occurred in chapter 5. That's the deliverance from prison. The first miracle with the healing certainly communicates something to Israel's spiritual condition. That deliverance out of prison is going to communicate something to the nation of Israel concerning the lawful captivity as she is under the bondage of satanic oppression, dominion. A miracle which is going to communicate some more doctrine. And what does the national leadership do? All right, you wouldn't listen to us the first time, so we're going to beat you up. And then, of course, that third opportunity is the Holy Spirit Himself, the third person of the Godhead. Last, final opportunity extended to the nation as they're being the leadership is being confronted. The Holy Spirit Himself via Stephen. Stephen, chapter 6, verse 8, He is filled with wisdom. In verse 10 of chapter 6, His face is as an angel. And these leaders, they're looking at Stephen and they see something's going on here. A miracle is occurring here. This has to do with the unpardonable sin. Remember what Jesus Christ says? Look, you can blaspheme all you want against me, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Stephen, shining like an angel. An angel, by the way, represents a messenger of God. There is a final message. Stands there, indicts the nation, the leadership. And instead of the leadership doing what those faithful in Acts chapter 2, instead of being pricked to their heart, what shall we do to be saved? Well, you know what the leadership does to Stephen? They were cut to the heart, and they actually jump on him, and they start gnawing on him. They start chewing on him like a bunch of rabid animals. They killed him. No forgiveness for that. Fall of Israel. Right there. A couple of things. We haven't looked at the actual miracle, but there's something real interesting. I would encourage you to read 1 and 2 Peter. There are some things that Peter is going to amplify when he writes to the remnant in 1 Peter that certainly has some sort of connection, if you will, to what's going on in early Acts. For example, I just want you to show, I would encourage you to read 1 Peter. If you look there at Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none. And you know why they didn't have silver and gold, right? Remember the Lord said, you sell it all and don't even carry a purse. Compare that verse with 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And keep your finger there in Acts and in 1 Peter. Here's just some interesting cross-references. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Isn't that interesting? You know, that guy, all the guy said, the lame, all he said is he's asking for alms. Peter says, we don't have silver or gold. And it's interesting, when he writes to the remnant, he alludes, it appears, as though he makes a little of a connection there. But do you notice verse 18? We're redeemed. See the need for redemption? We're not redeemed with corruptible things. As silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, apostate Israel, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's interesting. Also there in Acts chapter 3, obviously, that lame man is healed, right? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 5. Wait a minute. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who in His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So that's why when we see the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3, Israel is in desperate need of spiritual healing. They're lame. And when God does provide spiritual healing, they're going to begin to dance. And then one other connection here, look at Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And these are just interesting parallels, I guess. Chapter 5, verse 41. And then go to 1 Peter chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And by the way, this is after they get beat up. They get beat up. And verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You know what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13? But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. For if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Peter says there in verse 13, but rejoice. That's exactly how we responded after they were beaten up. Rejoice. So it's kind of an interesting connection there. And like I said, read 1 Peter a few times. And if you're reading the early part of Acts, you begin to see Peter making some statements and some comments that appears to be elaborating a little bit, kind of expanding just a little bit. All right. That's it for now. We'll look at the things concerning the lame man being healed, okay? And then we'll look at the explanation that Peter provides from verses 12 onward, okay? Father, again, we thank You for Your grace and for Your love. Again, we thank You for Your wisdom as it's revealed and laid out in the Scripture. And as we continually learn it, may we just rejoice in Your manifold wisdom. And we just pray it now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.